All right. I'm glad that you are excited to see each other this morning. And you are started maybe a really important conversation with someone or catching up with someone. You can always continue that. Like I said, please do stick around. You can continue your conversations as we have a cafe time after the service. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive into the Lord's Word together. God, our Father, we invite your mighty presence. Thank you for your deep love for us. Thank you that when we talk about being a come-as-you-are church where no perfect people are allowed, and we know that that is the truth we find in the gospel, that we come with our brokenness, we come with our shame and our pain, and sometimes even to church and feel unwilling or unable to share that side of ourselves. And yet the gospel beckons us to come to Jesus. That the perfect one sacrificed his perfection, his goodness on a cross. And that in doing so, cleanses us, welcomes us. And so, Lord, we gratefully receive your grace this morning and ask that as we go through this passage as well as this whole book over this coming year, that there's a lot of heaviness in it. There's a lot of fearfulness. There's a lot of conviction that we would be reminded again and again of the goodness and the grace that is given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose beautiful name we pray. I remember the very first time that I asked out my wife, Melissa, on a date. I can remember just like yesterday. She was the coordinator for the young adult ministry at our sister church, Chinese for Christ Church in Berkeley at the time. And as the coordinator, invited me as a pastor to come guest speak at 3 one-day monthly events. So it was 3 events for a day spread over 3 months. And I knew after the very first time speaking, she just caught my eye. You know, I just knew from that first time that I wanted to ask out this amazing, godly, spunky leader. I could tell from the way that she was leading this entire group, this entire ministry, for her love for the Lord as well as her leadership gifts. I love a strong, independent woman, and I watched her as we played kickball that afternoon with a whole bunch of adults, and as her turn to come up to kick, and she. All these men who were in the outfield started to kind of scoot in, and she said, "No, you guys get back out there. I'm going to kick it really far out." I will not comment on how far she actually kicked. And I remember asking my accountability brother at the time, like, you know, "I really like this girl. Should I ask her out?" But, you know, I'm the speaker for their kind of 3 one-day retreats, so it's kind of, you know, awkward. And he gave me very wise advice and said, "You know, why don't you wait until you are all done with all 3 speaking engagements so that if she says no, it won't be weird or awkward when you're hanging around." And, there's the speaker who asked me out that I had to say no to, or she doesn't show up to the events. And so I said, okay. So for a period of 3 months, I waited. And the day after my final speaking engagement, I called her up. She did not pick up. Instead, I got her voicemail, and I didn't want to ask her out over voicemail, so I kind of panicked a little bit and left this really cheesy message about, "Well, I just called to get some feedback about how you feel the retreat messages went, so I would love to hear from you what you and your church thought." And that same day, I received an email from her as this very super competent leader. She had already taken a survey of the whole ministry, of all the members of her ministry, including rating the pastor and his messages, and just sent me the survey results. Okay, let's try this again. I called her again. She was busy in the middle of some things, and she was wondering, I hear this after the fact, she was wondering, "Why does this guy keep bugging me? Does he really love to know about his speaking that much?" Self-centered narcissist, right? And so when I finally got a chance to talk to her, I said, "You know what, I really enjoyed meeting you through all this ministry stuff. I would like to take you out to dinner." Now, I don't know how you interpret that, right? And she said, "Sure, okay." But I found out later that she thought I was inviting her out for a ministry discussion dinner. until her friend told her, like when she said, like, well, he's asking me to go to this restaurant, and her friend was like, uh-uh, that is a white tablecloth restaurant. That's a date. And I look back at these early obstacles that almost derailed our relationship because, A, it was unclear who I am. She only knew me as a pastor. She wasn't thinking of me as a potential dating material. B, I didn't really know who she is because I didn't understand what her communication style was like. I didn't know that she wants men to be very clear and upfront about their intentions. Apparently, I wasn't clear enough. What do you think it means when someone... Okay, doesn't matter. And then C, we were also unclear... I was unclear towards her about how I wanted to relate to her. What was I seeking from her and why? I wanted a date. And so a relationship can only endure roadblocks if you figure these three things out. And may I suggest to you that your relationship with Jesus, to endure in a relationship with Jesus, is quite similar. That we're only going to be able to survive through hard times and obstacles when you know, A, who you are, B, who Jesus is, and three, C, how to relate to him. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Revelation chapter 1. We are in this new series called Ready, where we're going through the book of Revelation, a prophetic apocalyptic letter written to the seven churches of Asia Minor back then and for every church here today that answers the question, how do we prepare today's faith for tomorrow's reality as you face especially real trials and tribulations in this life as well as Jesus' imminent return? And the question that you and I are wrestling with all this year, for those of you who are journeying with us, is, are you ready? And if not, what needs to change? And last week, we unveiled the main idea of this entire book, which is that we're called to persevere in faithfulness to Jesus today because tomorrow is secure in his ultimate victory. And that the starting point of what does that look like to persevere has a lot to do with how we worship Jesus in our daily lives. Because worship isn't simply just what flows from our lips, but what flows out of our lives, even when troubles and temptations come. And because worship is about relationship, this next passage is going to go on to unveil how do we endure in our relationship with Jesus through difficulties and doubts. So let's pick up in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Let's stop right there for a minute. And so for those of you who were with us last week, you might remember that the Christians at that period of time, in around the mid-90s AD, they were beginning to experience persecution, economic exploitation, and a temptation to assimilate to the culture around them. So here in verse 9, the Apostle John comforts the Christians of these seven churches. Remember who you are. I'm your brother in Christ because we belong together in Jesus' family. I am your partner in Christ because we share in three things. We share in suffering for Jesus, that in Christ we understand Jesus promises that you will have trouble, but you're not alone. And then secondly, we also share in the kingdom of Jesus, that there is coming a day when the king will return, and for those who belong in his kingdom, they will be vindicated in victory, in glory, in our inheritance, in our future. That, in fact, later on in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about in this kingdom that there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more shame, no more death. Behold, the new has come, and he is making everything new. And thirdly, we also share in, and here's the key word for this passage, patient endurance. From Christ. And so if you put those three things together, suffering for Jesus, the kingdom, being in the kingdom of Jesus, and enduring from Jesus, then he's teaching us that in Christ, that we can take the suffering of today because we know the glory that we have tomorrow because we belong to Jesus. And John's not just preaching at them. He shares with them, I'm in your shoes. I've been in your shoes. He shares about how he's a prisoner, exiled to the island of Patmos. He's been separated and isolated from the church, from his friends, from all of his support for enduring in testifying about Jesus. He should be writing to the churches, you know what, guys? I am tired and old. I may die on this God-forsaken island. My life sucks. And this is not what I signed up for. I am not sure it is worth it. Maybe you should turn back before it's too late. I know I would be tempted to write something like that. But instead he writes, endure. I am enduring on this island because I have witnessed Jesus fulfill all these promises. I am an eyewitness to how Jesus lived the life we cannot live. He suffered the death we should have died. He rose to give us the gift we cannot earn. He fulfilled all these promises. Therefore, I trust his future promise that he will return in glory, in sovereignty, in victory. And so I endure. He's not just preaching to them. He's in their shoes. You see, anyone can say they follow Jesus when life is easy. But worship is revealed in how we respond to suffering. Not just what flows from your lips, as I mentioned earlier, but what flows out of your lives. And so like John, like the seven churches of Revelation, when you and I know who we are in Christ, then we'll be able to endure in faith because we belong to Jesus and to his family in our current suffering and in our future glory. I mean, I want you to think about it this way, right? So you have this suffering today, you have glory tomorrow, and hopefully that can bring us to a point where we're willing to endure in Christ. You ever suffer through something because you knew the outcome was worth it? I know some of you, I know Pastor Dennis is one of them, some of you guys like to run marathons. Why? I don't know. That kind of exercise is against my religion. But some of you, you run marathons, and I don't think it's because you like running. Running hurts. It's not fun. Don't lie to me. Don't pretend like it is. But some of you run, and the reason why is for the medal or the prize at the end of the race, for a sense of accomplishment. Perhaps for the long-term health benefits. In other words, you endure because you know the outcome is worth it. And Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider our present suffering not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us when Christ returns. We endure hardship because we know who we are in Christ and what we receive as members of his kingdom. Some of you have suffered horrifically in the past. Some of you are suffering today. All of us will suffer at some point tomorrow. You'll feel like giving into the pain and giving up on yourself, on your life, maybe even giving up on Jesus. Remember who you are. Jesus encourages us. You are not alone. You are part of the historical, eternal family of Christ. You have a brother in Christ, in John the Apostle, in all these men sitting here. You have sisters in Christ. In fact, if you remember, for those of you who were at the town hall last week, our evangelism deacon, Jovan Almendral, read this really profound statement that the church is the body of Christ. If a couple is hurting or needs surgery, then the body is hurting. If a parent is struggling to raise their child or pay the bills, then the body is struggling. If an individual is suffering at work or lonely or trying to make sense of their existence, then the body is suffering. You are not alone. Do you know what the real F word at church is? Fine. How are you today? Put on a mask? No matter how much I'm hurting and suffering, I'm fine. We are not alone. We don't have to carry it alone. We share in the suffering together because we belong to Jesus together. So Jesus encourages us. Jesus also exhorts us in this passage that like John, like the seven churches, we are to hang on to Jesus. When we know we belong to King Jesus, that we have a future, a hope in his kingdom, then that gives us strength and peace and patience to endure through our difficulties and our doubts, to testify to the good news about a good Savior. We belong to Jesus and his family. His suffering is yours, but so is his glory. And then it moves on in verses 10 through 11. John describes the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit drawing him into this apocalyptic prophetic vision when he's startled by this thunderous voice coming from behind him, commanding him to record and reveal this vision to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And you remember we talked about this last week in Jewish literature, that the number seven is really important. It's symbolic of a sense of completion. So you'll see that throughout Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The sevenfold Holy Spirit. So it's not just about the seven churches. It's about the complete church. That this is a letter that circulates that's relevant for all churches of the first century as well as today. That Jesus cares for us. That we belong to him. That he is sending out this careful letter to show his love and his care for his church to endure. And so what does Jesus want to reveal about himself that the church might know him better, that might help them and us to endure? Let's move on to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Man, this is a powerful passage. And it's kind of like, what in the heck is going on? Verses 12 and 13, John, you know, he just had heard a loud voice blaring from behind him. So in verses 12 and 13, he dramatically turns back to see who is speaking to him. And what he first sees is seven lampstands made of gold. Just like, this should remind you, for those of you who traveled with us for a while, in Exodus chapter 25, in the temple of God, there were a lampstand, a sevenfold lampstand of gold. These are instruments for worship in the presence of God. And in fact, it refers later on in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. The prophet Zechariah, he has a vision of seven golden lampstands. And he doesn't know what they mean. So an angel has to explain to him in that vision that these seven golden lampstands represent the rebuilding of God's dwelling place, the renewing of God's presence amongst his people. Now, these seven golden lampstands in Zechariah's vision were also flanked by two olive trees around them, which the angel explains to him are the anointed ones who stand by the Lord, literally are the words, referring to the high priest of the time, as well as a descendant of King David. So the people of Israel back then, they wondered, well, what does that mean? Does that mean like that we should be expecting two messiahs, like one who's priestly and one who's royal, to bring about the renewing of God's presence amongst God's people? I know. You're thinking, who cares? What does this have to do with anything? Look at verse 13. Jesus is the one standing in the midst of the golden lampstands. That means that he is both the royal ruler as well as the high priest. That he has the authority and the ability to renew God's suffering people with God's presence. That he has not abandoned us. That he is present through our afflictions and persecution. And that he is not passive. He's not just a passive witness to your troubles. He is powerful. Because it goes on in that verse to quote a vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, describing Jesus as one like a son of man. Now, if you're familiar with that passage, what it talks about is how one like a son of man, he existed with God the Father together in eternity past, and this son, one like a son of man, will rule God's eternal kingdom forever in the future. And so Jesus, this was his favorite title of deity and authority. He uses it 25 times in Luke, 83 times throughout the Gospels. And it is the majestic claim to saying that I am eternal God, to being eternal God, to call him the Son of Man. And so it continues with this powerful imagery that he has this long robe and a gold sash, not because he's trying to fashionably match the golden lampstands, but because these are royal robes from the vision in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. That means he's a ruler. Verses 14 and 15, his hair is white as snow. This is a reference to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, that describes not the Son of Man, but God, the Ancient of Days, who who has hair that is white as snow, from whom the Son of Man receives authority. So he's saying that Jesus the Son is equal with God the Father in glory, in majesty, in authority. And then the rest of the references all quote from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, that his eyes are like fire. In other words, they burn through our carefully crafted persona at school, at work, at online, to see the hearts of men and render the right judgment of God. That his feet are bronze, burning bright, a symbol of his strength and his glory. That his voice is like the sound and the roar of raging seas. And this is actually from a vision in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, which says that the sound of many waters is the powerful sound of the glory of God approaching. You see what's happening here? All these prophecies from the Old Testament being fulfilled in the imagery of this one being. And in verse 16, he holds seven stars in his hand. That means that as a good ruler, there's someone or something that is valuable to him, that's precious to him, that he owns and protects in his own hand, that he's lord over them. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. And then weirdly, there's this double-edged sword that shoots forth from his mouth, and that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 49, which talks about how the Lord, there's one who proclaims the word and the judgment of God with piercing truth and authority from God. That he pierces like a sword with the word of God. And lastly, describes his face shining like the sun. And for John, this would be very familiar imagery, because you might remember in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, when he saw Jesus transfigured, that the glory of God was unveiled upon him. And Jesus' face, once again, literally the same words, shone like the sun. He's emanating the radiant glory and holiness of God. Who cares? This is very interesting, but who cares? Why does this matter? Why is John having to write this down? Because it answers the question to the suffering seven churches. Who is Jesus in the midst of our pain? That all this imagery of fulfilled ancient prophecy are pointing to the glory and authority of this man, this God, so that we can endure in our faith, because Jesus is the rightful ruler and judge over the world, as well as over our suffering and the suffering that the world may cause us. That because of who he is, this grand picture of his majesty, that we can trust him, we can rely on him, we can endure in him, because we belong to him and because we know who he is. So let me challenge you for a moment. And I'm not trying to minimize any pain or suffering you are going through or you may go through. I know for myself, when my troubles seem too big, it's usually because my picture of Jesus is too small. And so I want to ask you, do you have a God-sized perspective of Jesus? He died in humility. He rose in glory. And he has the authority to make right that which is wrong for all people who belong to him, because he is the ruler, he is the judge of the entire world. I was gone for a spiritual retreat for people in full-time ministry this past week, just for 2 days. And I remember having opportunities to connect with pastors I'd never met before and ministry leaders I hadn't met before. And one of them, I was profoundly struck by their story as they were sharing with me how a few years ago, driving home with their teenage son, as they were coming home late one evening, they didn't see somebody who was intoxicated, drunk driver, come and smash right into their car. Son died almost on impact. And he was sharing with me about devastation of holding lifeless son in his own hands as they waited for help. I can't imagine. I know some of you have been through horrific things like that too. And what I was expecting to hear from him, because of my own human flesh and my weakness in my faith, was about how hard it would be to trust that Jesus is good. Instead, he shared about in that moment how in complete despair, knowing that help was not going to come in time, just wailing before the Lord, and experiencing in that moment a sensation, a clarity, a conviction, a deep knowing in his soul that God, the glorious God of heaven and earth, was there in that moment with him, holding him in his hand, comforting him, and that God was still good, that God was still in control. And even in the midst of the depths of the worst despair I can imagine any person experiencing, he said, at that moment, I still experienced the kind of peace that comes from being loved fully, knowing that there is an all-powerful God watching over me, who's taken my son home and still cares for me. Is your perspective of Jesus big enough? He is the glorious ruler, king, and judge of all of history, all of eternity. So how do we relate to this risen and reigning ruler and judge? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What's happening here in verse 17? John has seen Jesus, the risen one, in his risen glory, and he's overwhelmed by that glory. He collapses at Jesus' feet like a dead man. It reminds me of Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, when God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. That there's that horrifying, terrifying moment for John as he is looking at the fully unveiled glory of the living God. And so the natural response to that unveiled glory of God is to be humbled, to be in awe, to fear the Lord, to worship him. But Jesus is not a distant and cruel master. He is not a cosmic judge from afar, laying down a cosmic killjoy on us. Instead, he reassuringly lays his hand, that same hand that he was using to carry the stars, he lays that same hand on John and says, fear not. You see, for those who love and serve Jesus, who by faith have a relationship with him, we do not need to fear being in his presence. Not because we're good enough, not because we're so good, but because Jesus is. Because he is the one who has paid the price for our sinfulness so that we can enter into his presence with great confidence, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. And so our response to him is filled with both awe and assurance as Jesus relates to us in both his majesty as well as drawing us into his intimacy. And Jesus declares, I am the first and the last. That means that he is equal with the Father, if you remember from last week, who declared he was the Alpha and Omega, the A to Z, the beginning and the end, the one who is and was and is to come, because he knows it all, he sees it all, he's in control of it all. Jesus has all of history and eternity under his sovereign rule. Verse 18, not only that, I am the living one. That means that I died and rose and I'm alive forever, risen and ruling and reigning, so that he gets to hold the keys, the access, the authority over death and the grave. So if you take all these pieces of who Jesus is declaring, these great I am statements about himself, it means that he is the God who lives eternally and is in charge of our eternity. So in verse 19, we want to trust his authority in revealing the reality of the past, the present, and the future. So spoiler alert, verse 20, Jesus gives us a cheat code to interpreting. We get this interpretation key that will help us here as well as throughout all of chapters 2 and 3. He describes how the seven stars are the seven angels In other words, not necessarily literal angels, although they might be, but basically a representation, a representative, a personification of each church. And that these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. What does that mean for us? That means when you track back to verse 13, that Jesus is standing amongst the churches. He has not abandoned you in your suffering. Instead, in verse 16, that Jesus teaches us that we can endure in our faith and in our suffering because Jesus holds the church in his hands. He's standing amongst the churches, those golden lampstands. He's not abandoned us, and he's holding the churches in his hands. And so we can endure in our faith because of that. And the way I look at it is, that's that next slide, Bench. My son, Indy, he started kindergarten this fall, just a couple weeks ago, along with some of your kids as well. And there are times, usually my wife takes him to school, but I get to take him at times, and when I take him to school, it's been a hard, my wife is tough, but I am a wimp. Like, it's been a tough transition to see my son enter kindergarten for me. And so when I take him to school, he has to hold my hand the entire time. From the car, from the moment we get out of the car, we walk across the street onto the school grounds. When we're standing there waiting for the teacher to open the door to the classroom, he has to stand there, hold Papa's hand. Doesn't matter what his friends are doing, you hold Papa's hand. And when I do, there are moments, when I watch my son and he feels shy, or sometimes he might even be scared of another kid, but he's held in my hand. He's reassured that he's loved and he's safe. And then there's moments when he gets a little rowdy and he's kind of the one that scares other kids. But he's held in my hand, which means that I will be the one that corrals him and contains him. And I think a lot of times we don't understand. When we read this passage about being held in God's hand, for my son, he is held in my hand both to protect him and to correct him. And I want you to know that that's how Jesus looks at you. He sends this warning letter, this letter about the future, out of his deep care and concern for the church, but he holds us in our hands. And this passage reveals the glory and authority of Jesus, but it also reveals the church, the ones who are the recipients of this mystery, and how we relate to him. That in the midst of all these precarious situations and suffering in the world that rejects and persecutes the people of the seven churches, Jesus is with them. He protects them and vindicates them. He holds them in his hand. He holds them protectively. But he also holds them accountably. He holds them accountable to remain faithful throughout their ordeals and their suffering, as they learn in each of the letters in chapters 2 and 3. He holds us protectively. No matter what you are suffering, your future is secure in the kingdom of Christ. And he holds us accountably for patient endurance, that key word from the beginning of the passage, in our faith, in our suffering. That like the lampstands in the temple, that we were made for worship, that like Zechariah's vision, that we were made to be renewed in God's presence. And as lampstands, that we are to shine the light of Christ in the midst of a hostile world. That Jesus is Savior and King and God, that he is returning, that he is worth it to declare his praises with our lips and with our lives as we endure life's tribulations and persecution in his name. And so I want to ask you, are you ready for Jesus? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to give you a moment to simply sit with Jesus and talk with him in prayer this morning. And give you a couple of questions to guide your conversation with him as we perhaps heed Jesus' invitation into his presence. Number one, pray through, do you know who you are? You belong to Jesus. You share in his suffering, but also in his glory. And so I want to challenge you to pray for a God-sized perspective about my suffering compared to my future in Jesus' kingdom. Perhaps you need to pray this morning to release your suffering and pray to receive more of his kingdom. Remember Romans chapter 8 verse 18 says, I consider our present suffering not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you know who you are? Do you know who He is? When my troubles seem too big, maybe my picture of Jesus is too small. And so pray for a God-sized perspective of Jesus' authority and victory as the rightful ruler and judge. Perhaps you can ask to encounter Him in His risen glory. And you may discover what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. And lastly, you might pray through, do you know how to relate to Him? Now you would pray for a God-sized perspective about the encouragement as well as the accountability that I can receive from being in Jesus' hands. How might you feel encouraged in your suffering if you knew that you were in His hands? Pray for God to help you see that, to experience that. And what needs to change in my life and choices if I know I'm in His hands? That perhaps I'm being called to a greater faithfulness and endurance in Christ today. Let's take a moment and pray through those three things. Father God, as Your people continue to pray, whether they continue by singing songs of worship or just sit quietly in conversation with You, we ask that they would encounter Jesus. May Your people know who they are in Your kingdom come. May they know who You are in Your risen and reigning glory. That they are held in Your hands for their encouragement and their accountability to endure in faith in suffering today. No matter what suffering they go through, no matter how big it is, may they see that Jesus' hands are even bigger. And may You the God of all grace, who calls us to eternal glory in Christ, after we have suffered for just a little while, would you yourself restore us, make us strong, firm, and steadfast. And to you be the power and the glory forever and ever.